Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. The book of Revelation, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Right, so John is writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, Asia, where is that? Whenever Paul uses the term, he's referring to the Roman province of Asia, because he was a Roman citizen, and that's what we call today Turkey, with the capital city of Ephesus. And when others, when Peter, Luke, or John used the term, it could be a little bit more loose in that region centered around Turkey and its environs. The seven churches are listed a couple times in this book, and they are the churches of believers meeting in the towns of Ephesus, the capital of the area, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those were not the only churches in the area. They were churches that Christ specifically picked out to send messages to. For example, Paul wrote to the church of the Colossians in Colossae. And he wrote in Colossians 4:13, he says, so-and-so has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea. And then he said, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. So we could tell that the Colossians were near neighbors to the Laodiceans. They weren't all that far apart. And he says, and greet so-and-so in the church that is in his house. And then Paul wrote, when this epistle to the Colossians is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So while Paul, in his inspired epistle, singled out the Colossians to address, the Laodiceans were secondary, and they were nearby somewhere. But Jesus, in his letter in Revelation chapter 3, targeted not the Colossians, but the Laodiceans. Why that slight difference? Well, remember that Paul was writing to the body of Christ, which was made up mostly of Gentiles. As did Peter, James, and John, Jesus here wrote to the Jews. That's who he wrote to. So he said in one place, you're of the synagogue of Satan, and you're not keeping the Mosaic law. You guys got to get your act together, or you will lose your salvation. Now, losing your salvation, that's a complicated doctrinal debate that we address in the plot studies. But as things generally seem to flesh out under the law, you can lose your salvation if you don't endure to the end. And that's the constant threat. Under grace, you're no longer under the law, so God will not use the law to condemn you. You're forgiven. And you are righteous because of Christ's righteousness in you, through grace alone. So there's a fundamental difference between law and grace. And so the threats written to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the whole nature of the book, the laws that they're commanded to keep, that they're a synagogue, not a church of Satan, but a synagogue of Satan, that they come from the 12 tribes of Israel, all these things work together to show overwhelmingly that Jesus was writing to Jewish believers, in fact, to Israel, to believing Israel. And we read that in the book of Acts, of course, that there were two camps of believers, converts of the 12 and converts of Paul.
So in some towns, there could be two groups fellowshipping distinctly. Those believers in Christ, like the rabbis in Acts 15, who believed in the law and you had to be circumcised to be saved. And those believers in Christ of Paul's converts who said, no, you don't have to do any of those things. And the verse describes God as he who is and was and is to come. That's a real good description of time. And John here puts God squarely in time, not outside of time. He doesn't say God is he who is outside of the past and outside of the future and outside of the present. He calls God a name, he who is and was and is to come. And as we will see, this book of Revelation gives good evidence that in heaven there are sequences of events. It's not all a constant now, but there's time in heaven. Sequences of events, of emotions, of thoughts, of spoken words, of actions and relationship. And this book, along with other Bible books, shows that God himself exists in time. In fact, Hebrews 10:13 says, and that at this very moment, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of his Father, waiting in heaven until his enemies are made his footstool. They realize all the time indicators in that one verse, and we can multiply verse after verse. But at this very moment, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of his Father, waiting in heaven until his enemies are made his footstool. So he knows that that has not happened yet. God is waiting for that to happen. We could see in the world with all the wicked things that occur that wickedness is still on the loose. And God hasn't crushed his opposition yet. So Jesus is in heaven waiting for that to happen. He is not outside of time with everything in some constant now where it's already done. It's not done yet. He is waiting for that to happen. And while God lives in time, as he thinks, he feels, acts, communicates, and relates, he will always be there. He's not going to wear out or run down or fade away. He is eternal. Just as he has been, so too he is, and he will be. And then the passage says, peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now that has a capital S for spirits, and the original languages did not distinguish between upper and lower case, and that's an interpretive translation, to put it a capital S, and I disagree with that. I think it should be a lowercase s. I don't think these seven spirits refer to God. God exists in three persons, not seven or ten or nine, depending on how you'd want to add them up. I mean, that gets a little complicated. The Trinity enough is a challenge to try to understand and explain. It says that peace comes from God and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, suggesting there's two different people here. And that the seven spirits are not on the throne, as God is always depicted, but before the throne. Some people quote verses like Revelation 5:12 and 7:12, which count seven praises toward God. Others quote Isaiah 11:2, ministries that might come from God. Some quote Esther chapter 1, verse 14, about seven princes before the king who were in the presence of the king and had the greatest authority, the highest rank in the kingdom. And they try to see in those, figure out who these guys are, who these seven spirits are. Are they God, seven aspects of God? I think all of those miss the point. Angels are spirit beings. I believe these are seven angels. And I think we find out which seven angels they are, sort of, in this chapter and in the next two chapters. these spirits are before the throne. And there's seven of them. And we find out that there are seven angels to the seven churches that bear messages from Christ to the churches. And that those seven angels, we know their vicinity, where they are at the time. They're at the throne because they're in the hand of Christ. He holds the seven angels to the seven churches in his hand, in his right hand. So those seven angels, seven spirits, are before the throne, and they're there right here, right now. So it seems very reasonable to say that this is not a mysterious, unknowable statement, but this is an introduction to the seven angels, which we'll read more about as we go on. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, so peace came from God and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So Jesus Christ is faithful. We can trust that he will be there for us. Even though he's alive and he's free and he can make decisions, he's not the static God that we're often told that he is. Still, even being alive, he's faithful. And he's the firstborn from the dead because he did die and rise from the dead, being the Son of God, which tells us that God can change. Again, that he's not static. But God the Son became flesh, was separated from the Father, and then reunited. And so he's the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, the ruler, not just the observer, not just the setter in motion, but the ruler. And he will rule, and those who are his enemies will one day meet with their end. They will not be able to forever get away with opposition and rebellion. To him who loved us, and imagine the love it must have taken for God the Father and God the Son to go in together in this idea of redeeming us and Christ dying for us. Those of us who have children, the love between a father and a son, a parent and his child, to think of sacrificing a child for other people, it's beyond my ability to conceive of a commitment like that or a love like that. Because I've often thought, if a million perished, I would save my son. I've often thought that. God has such a great love for us that he was willing to sacrifice his own son for us. That's the God who risks. And he washed us from our sins in his own blood. And that goes back to the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament from Adam right on through, that they would take an animal and shed its blood, and by its blood they would be cleansed from their sins. But not really, because the blood of an animal cannot wipe away sins. The blood only covered the sins temporarily until Christ shed his blood. Verse 6. And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice how John just breaks out into spontaneous praise. You're writing a story, and all of a sudden you're praising God. That's neat. That shows us the kind of relationship that these men of God had with the Lord. And he says, he has made us kings and priests. Now, does that sound fitting in the body of Christ, that we are priests? Well, the priesthood was for Israel, and that the body of believers, that all the believers would be a priesthood, that was a promise to Israel, not to the body of Christ, but to believing Israel. In this dispensation of grace, God does not make us kings and priests, but brothers and sisters only, members of the body of Christ. In Exodus chapter 19, right before the Ten Commandments were recorded, to Israel, God said, if you obey me, you shall be priests in a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19:6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. And those are words to the children of Israel. And we see that reflected here. Also, Peter, who wrote to the believing Jews, saved Israel, said in 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." So just that little mention in this verse reinforces for us that the book of Revelation was written specifically to Israel. And then, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." God will not rule just in an instant, but perpetually, forever, with an enduring kingdom. And this next verse, verse 7, is not speaking of the rapture, but of the second coming. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Now, this is the second coming, as described in Matthew 24, when lightning flashes from east to west. And Jesus says, "Until that time when I return, no one should believe it if somebody says, 'Hey, the Messiah's here. He's over there in the desert. You want to come and meet him?'" Jesus said, "Don't believe them, because when I return, everyone, every eye will see me like lightning flashing. In the second coming, all will know the Lord has returned. As it says here, every eye will see him coming with clouds like lightning does. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." Now they, meaning the Jews and the Gentiles, that is the sinners of the world, Christ died because of us sinners. But of course, those of us who believe in him have now been forgiven. And since he is described as pierced, this man, in the description, we know who is being talked about. It's Jesus. And remember that in the next verse, and right through to the end of the chapter, as we read about this person being described, we see it's describing God, not an angel, not one of the seven angels, but God himself, the Almighty, not some mighty angel. And so it's talking about Jesus. And this is one of the many passages in the Bible where we can see that Christ is God, Creator, the Almighty God. In verse 18, we see the Lord says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." We just read that this is the one who was pierced. So as we get through, we'll see overwhelming evidence for the deity of Christ, that he is Almighty God. Verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty." The first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. We'll see when we come to this again in a few verses, we'll look also in Isaiah, where it's the Lord Jehovah, the God of Israel, says, "I am the first and the last. There is no other." There can only be one first and one last. There can't be two first and two last by the nature of the phrase. So if Jesus is the first and the last, and if in Isaiah it says Jehovah says, "I am the first and the last, there is no other. I am the Savior, there is no other. I'm the Redeemer, I'm the Creator. I created all alone with no one else to help." And all those things are equally true of Jesus, then it forces us to believe that Jesus is the Creator God. He is Jehovah. As we see that true in so many places in the Bible, and that's why Christians believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. Verse 9, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, he's talking about your companion in the tribulation. When Paul wrote about the end times, his teaching was comforting. And he would say, this is what it's going to be in the end times, so comfort one another with these words. But as you read this book, it's not very comforting. It's quite the opposite. In fact, that's consistent with the teachings of Jesus when he spoke of the last days in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He spoke of trouble, of wars, of famine, pestilence, earthquake. And all that, he said, is just the beginning of sorrows. And contrary to Paul's forecast of comfort and peace, Christ spoke of persecution, tribulation, martyrdom, of believers fleeing to the mountains, of great tribulation such as the world had never seen, a time when almost no flesh would be saved. As Jeremiah called this period, the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jacob is the other name for Israel. The guy named Jacob had his name changed to Israel. So the tribulation described in this book is not for the body of Christ. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, of Israel's tribulation. Thus, when John says that he is their brother and companion in the tribulation, I would capitalize the T, because he is speaking of the great tribulation. And Jesus taught the gospel of the kingdom. So he's speaking of the tribulation and the kingdom. For God had promised Israel two things on earth, a great tribulation and a kingdom. And those two things are referenced right here in this verse. But because of Israel's unbelief, it would take patience on behalf of those earlier Jewish believers before they came to that time. Why would John say, "I am your companion in the tribulation"? Would he go through the tribulation? Well, he died a long time ago. Did he go through the tribulation? Is it past? As many Christians teach, it's past. It all happened in the past. There are different ways to look at the book of Revelation. Some believe everything is in the future, including the seven churches, right through to the end. Others believe it's all in the past, and it's all occurred. All the tribulation was when Rome was attacking Israel, and Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. They say that's when this book was all filled, and it's almost all past. Well, what we believe at this church, and those who believe like us, is that the part of the book that says it was current, and the part that says it was for the future is for the future. That's how we take it. And there's evidence that John wrote late after Jerusalem was destroyed, and so it'd be unlikely that he's writing a prophecy of Jerusalem being destroyed 25 years after it was destroyed. And the prophecies in this book are clearly global in nature and not just for this little patch of land called Israel. So I, John, was on the island that is called Patmos. Now, Patmos is one of the islands in this cluster in the Aegean Sea that was anciently called Sporades. Today, the Greeks call it Patmoso, the island of Patmos. It's in the sea just east of southern Greece. It's just between Greece and Turkey. The island is about 7 miles long and 1 mile wide. Patmos has no trees at all, no rivers. It's almost completely uninhabited, still to this day. There's no significant amount of good land for cultivation. You can grow a few things on it, walnuts, grapes, flowers and bushes, but just little patches of land where they grow. For countless years, there's been only one inhabited area on the island, and it's the town situated around the only harbor that's in use, a natural harbor, and a mountain begins to rise immediately from the sea, and the town is around the harbor and partway up that mountain. About halfway up the mountain, tourists visit a natural grotto, a cavern, a cave in the rock, and John is said, we don't know, but it's very possible, John is said to have received his vision of this book in that cave and there to have written this book of Revelation. It's commonly supposed and has long been thought that John was banished to this desolate island of Patmos by Emperor Domitian, the Roman emperor, in about AD 94. Now, that island was perfect for that type of punishment, and that was a somewhat common punishment back in that time of the world's history, that some criminals would be banished rather than executed or imprisoned or sent to work in the mines, for example. Some would be banished. Now, why would Domitian banish John? Well, it could be that he had been executing leaders of the Christian church, and that was only backfiring. The more he executed, the more fervent their followers became. Now here, he had one of the ringleaders, and possibly the biggest of all martyrs of the last 20 years. What is he going to do with them? He's the guy who wrote one of their ridiculous books. One of the Gospels is named after this guy. What am I going to do with him? If I kill him, why don't I just send him to this desolate, lonely, seldom visited, virtually uninhabited, barren prison, Patmos? And that's where John was. And so it fits in with the history of Rome's treatment of Christians, that it would probably be very late and in Domitian's reign when John would have been exiled. That makes sense that that's when that would be. So that's one of the big reasons why it's thought that the book of Revelation was written later. Remember that at Christ's own death, Jesus had committed the care of his mother Mary into John's hands for John to take care of her. And so he lived longer than any of the other apostles to do that, although by this time she would have been long since passed on, since she was born about 20 BC. Did she rise into heaven for the ascension? Well, Mary said of Jesus, of God, my God and Savior, that she had a Savior. The archangel Michael or Gabriel would never call Jesus his Savior because the good angels never sinned. They don't have a Savior. They can call Jesus their God or their King or their Creator, but not their Savior. So when Mary called God her Savior, that was her admission that she was a sinner. She, like all other men and women, have died. And we'll meet her when we get to heaven. Although it might take a long time because there's a lot of us and only one of her. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, so many commentators have said, well, the Lord's day is Sunday. That's just flat out not true. That phrase is not used in the Bible for Sunday. Now that we worship on Sundays, we can call Sunday the Lord's Day, and that's fine. But the day of the Lord in the Bible is always referring to either the end times or the permanent end state of some individual.
Hey, this is Bob Benyart. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online. Go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you could get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.